This is Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. Let's hear God's word together. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God is right. Boy, I miss hearing you guys say that. Oh, my. For anyone who's ever set out to read the New Testament before, you know that Matthew's gospel begins in a rather unusual way, right? Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And his gospel begins with a long list of names, from Abraham down to David, down to Joseph, and then to Christ. As modern readers, when we come to Matthew 1:1, we're all ready to get to the Christmas story and the sheep and the ox and the wise men and the shepherds and the stars. So what we tend to do is we often skim over these names. Can I get a witness? We tend to want to skim over these names and get to the Christmas story. We don't know most of the people in this list, and all of the begats, or the father of, gets kind of repetitive. So your eyes can tend to gloss over this. But what we often fail to miss is that this genealogy, listen, is a vital part of the gospel. Now, this does not mean that we have to know all of the names in this list and rattle them off to all of our coworkers whenever we want to talk to them about Jesus. That's not necessarily what I mean, though it might be a good idea to tell that to some of them. However, what I'm saying is that without this genealogy that we find in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, without that genealogy, there is no good news. There's not 1 ounce of good news for us. Why? How can we say that? How can a genealogy be that important? Because we actually just heard this a couple weeks ago when we finished our sermon series through the first half of Isaiah, that our salvation, right now, our salvation depends on whether or not God will be faithful to his promises. And that brings us to our text this morning. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit from the church at Antioch to preach the good news of Jesus. And so last week we saw that having proclaimed the word of God on the island of Cyprus, on the back of the sheet with the lyrics on it this morning, there should be a little map there so you guys can just get an idea of where this is taking place. It's helpful to know that this was a real journey taken by real guys at a real time in history around 48, 49 AD. But they preached throughout the island of Cyprus, and then leaving Paphos, they sailed up to the city of Perga, where we just heard that John Mark left them. We'll learn more about that later. Don't worry about it right now. But then Paul and Barnabas moved further inland to another city called Antioch. There were actually quite a few cities named Antioch at the time. This is the one that was in Pisidia, the region of Pisidia, where they entered a synagogue and sat down on the Sabbath. And what Luke is about to do, what we're going to start this morning, Luke here provides a summary of the kind of sermon that Paul would preach to the Jews. Remember last week we heard he proclaimed the word of God? Well, what's the word of God? Well, we kind of looked at it last week, but here Luke will show us what did Paul actually tell to the Jews that he met in these synagogues. And if you guys remember a while ago when we started the sermon series through Acts, Peter preached on Pentecost. You remember? The beginning of the book, Peter preached. We took 3 weeks to go over Peter's sermon. We're going to do the same thing with Paul's. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Paul's sermon, because it's a wonderful study in how we are to proclaim the word of God. So Paul's sermon can be divided into three parts. He begins with a history of Israel. And already some of you are saying, oh no, are we in for a history lesson this morning? And stay tuned. Then, the next part, he focuses on the work of Christ, and he concludes with the blessings of those who believe this gospel. Granted, this whole sermon should be taken together. I wish we could do the whole thing in one sitting. But we're going to look at this first part, and I want to ask, why is Paul beginning, why are we about to read a history lesson of Israel? Why? Why are we about to hear a history of Israel? Certainly, the Jews he's talking to knew their history. You can almost imagine Paul saying, like, you guys ever heard of a guy named Abraham? And you could just see the synagogue say, are you serious? Like, yes, we are the sons of Abraham, right? So why is he doing this? Is he just kind of getting some common ground with his audience? Like, you know, relating to them? Yeah, absolutely. There's actually a lot of application with how Paul is preaching here and how we should treat our audience. But Paul is not just simply doing that. Paul is telling the history of Israel here for the same reason that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. So why is he doing this? Because the message of salvation is that in Jesus, God has been faithful to all of his promises to redeem and rescue humanity. In Jesus, the message of salvation is that in Jesus, God has been faithful to every one of his promises. Our God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to give glory to God in how he has fulfilled his promises. I want to look at the history of Israel, and I want to see the Savior of Israel this morning. Let's begin with the history of Israel in verse 17. Keep your Bibles open. Follow with me. We're going to look at Paul's sermon to this congregation of Jews and God-fearers. Let's begin with the history of Israel in verse 17. Paul is going to focus here on seven critical moments in Israel's history. And each of these moments he's going to bring out highlight different truths about God, about humanity, and about our salvation. It's important that we hear this. Not only is this God's word, but this is how Paul proclaims the gospel. You ready? First, Paul begins with the fathers. Number one, he begins with the fathers in verse 17. Here we go. He says, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So friends, Israel's history begins with the call of a man named Abram, who became Abraham. God chose him out of all of the people on the earth. And why did he choose him? To give him the most glorious promises. He promised to Abraham that the Lord God would be his God. Despite Abraham's old age, despite his wife's barren womb, God promised to bless Abraham with a son. Why? So he could make him into a great nation. Think about this. That might seem to us like, yeah, big deal, giving a guy a bunch of kids and a bunch. No, think about this. This is God promising that he would make a people for himself. He would give them land, and through this man, Abraham, and through his family, all of the nations of the world would one day find blessing. So think about this. This covenant with Abraham, these promises God gave Abraham, was God's plan to bring sinful humanity back into fellowship with him. Think about it. At that time, the world is full of sin, of wrongdoing, iniquity, lawlessness, and Abraham himself is a pagan. He's not a Jew. He was a pagan. And the Lord God calls Abraham and promises to him that through this covenant with him, God would reclaim the entire world for his glory. So I want you to ask yourself this question then. Why does God choose the fathers? Why Abraham? You ever thought about this? Sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't ask these kinds of questions. Ask yourself this. Why Abraham? Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You kids that know your Bible stories, maybe you've heard those names. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Why are those names important? In other words, ask yourself this. Why is the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, known as the God of Israel? Not the God of Egypt, not the God of Canaan, not the God of Mesopotamia. Why is he known as the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham? Why? It's a one-word answer. Grace. The answer is God's free, sovereign, and undeserved grace. Listen, the Lord of glory would have been perfectly just to leave the creation, his good creation. He would have been just to leave us in our sins. Think of the Tower of Babel after the nations are dispersed, right? The languages, the people are dispersed. God would have been just fine and just and righteous to leave us scattered, unable to fellowship with one another and fellowship with him. But God, being rich in mercy and in grace, chose the fathers for himself. He gave them his great and his precious promises that he would be their loving God and that they would be his holy people. Don't miss how significant that is. God did not have to choose anybody. He has no reason to, other than his own free grace and his plan to create a family for himself. Next, Paul goes to the Exodus. He starts with the fathers, goes to the Exodus. Look at the rest of verse 17. With uplifted arm, he led them out of the land of Egypt. Kids, you all know this story, right? Remember the 10 plagues? The Nile turns to blood, the flies and the gnats and all of that. Through the 10 plagues, through the provision of a Passover lamb with the blood that they put over their doors, and Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea, right, where the water separated and they walked on dry ground. Through all of this, what is God doing? He's not only showing his grace, now we're seeing God's power. We're seeing his mighty power and his unfailing love in that he would redeem his people like this. So again, ask yourself, why this deliverance? Israel was by no means sinless or obedient. In fact, 3 days after the Red Sea, they're grumbling and complaining. You think God knew that they were going to do that? Absolutely. This is a sinful people. So why this deliverance? What makes them any different than Egypt? Why? God's faithfulness to his promises. Moses reminded Israel of this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. Listen, Moses told Israel this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. It wasn't because of their greatness, their righteousness, their obedience. No, they didn't even have the Ten Commandments yet. God delivered them with unfailing love and covenant-keeping grace and power that he might bring them to himself. And then Paul moves on in verse 18 to the third event. We have the fathers, the Exodus. What's next? The wilderness. Verse 18. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. After everything we've just read, looking at God's grace and his love and his power to a people that's unworthy, you would think that they would respond with joy and obedience. No, because of their unbelief in the promises of God. Go in, take the land. No, they're too big. We can't. Because of their unbelief in the promises of God, the people of Israel were unable to enter the land of promise until that generation who saw God's glory died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. But understand what Paul's doing here. Do you notice it? His point here is not so much to focus on Israel's rebellion and their unbelief, but that God was faithful to keep them in spite of their unbelief. Do you see what he's doing here? Look at verse 18. While it's certainly true that the Lord God had to put up with his people for 40 years, testing him, provoking him, God patiently and graciously cared for them every single one of those years. Manna continued to come, food, water, rest, victories over enemies still came despite their grumblings. Do you see what he's showing us here? We've seen the grace of God, we've seen the power of God, now we're seeing what? The patience of God. Paul is showing Israel, look how patient your God is. Then we get to the fourth event, the land. Look at verses 19 and 20. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he, God, gave them their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years. Do you see what Paul's pointing out here? 450 years is a very long time. And after all that time, why does Paul say that? Because God gave them the land that he promised. You see it? After 4.5 centuries, God proved faithful to his promises. Amen. He had made Abraham great despite all of his mistakes. He had blessed the people despite all of their mistakes. He brought them into their own land, even though a whole generation had to die in the wilderness. He still is faithful to bring them to their own land. Just like humanity was back in the garden, Israel would be the people of God, flourishing under the loving rule, the life-giving rule of their king. That's why they have the land. God wants to make them his own people and to dwell with them, right? But friends, again, ask yourselves, what right did Israel have to the land of Canaan? They were no more righteous than the pagans that they were slaughtering. In fact, the Bible makes that point clear. They were actually, in many cases, worse than the nations that God had them kill in his judgment. We often read the book of Joshua and go, oh, how could God allow these nations to be wiped out like this? The question is, why is Israel allowed to survive? Israel was just as guilty as the other nations. Because of their sin, Israel should have been destroyed. I've said this before, God should have picked up the water of the Red Sea, dropped it on their heads in the wilderness, and drowned them all. Like, that's what they deserved for their unbelief. But friends, listen, Israel had no right in and of themselves to the land. We know this. They had no right to be God's chosen people. But friends, the difference between Israel and the Canaanites is what? God's promise. The only difference between Israel that's unbelieving and the pagans who are unbelieving is what? The promise of God to make a people for himself. And he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah on down. God's promise is what makes them different. God did not choose them because they were faithful or righteous. They weren't. But he was. He was faithful. He chose them that they might be righteous. And that through them, he might restore the world to himself. But friends, even after they received the land, after God proved himself faithful, you'd think that'd be enough, right? For an Israelite parent to tell their kid, look what our God has done. All these years ago, grandpappy Abraham, God kept his promise, and here we are. We look at the manna. The manna finally stopped. After all these years, God provided. Here we are in the land. What does Judges 2:10 tell us? That after Joshua and that generation died, after they got the land, what happened? There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So Paul moves fifth to the judges. Look at verse 20. So after the 450 years, is God been faithful so far? Yes. You think God's going to continue being faithful? You better believe it. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So again, in spite of their sin and rebellion, but because of his faithfulness, Judges 2:16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. The people would prosper. They would be great under the leadership of a judge. But then, of course, when the judge died, what happened? The cycle began again. More complaining, more oppression, crying out, raising up a judge, deliverance. Thank you, God, you're awesome. Now we don't care about you, and the cycle would start again. And the book of Judges ends. Even though God gave them judges who saved them, the book of Judges ends with this statement. Chapter 21, verse 25 of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So think about this. Was God faithful to give them the land? Absolutely. But while they had become the nation of Israel that they were, there was a need for a faithful king to rule them in righteousness. You see this? God's purposes of grace. You see that he makes them a nation, but we see, oh my, they need a leader. They need a king. They need a true faithful king. That leads us to Paul's sixth point, the kings. What we're doing, by the way, is moving through Genesis all the way and up through the Old Testament here. And now we're in the kings, right? Look at verses 21 and 22 of Paul's speech here. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Friends, we often think of Israel's request for a king as bad. And while they had wrong conceptions about what the king should be, they did need a king. The need for this king to rule them was all according to God's purpose. In one sense, their entire history as a nation was to show them, ultimately, you don't just need a land. You don't just need a bunch of tribes. No, you need a king to rule you. They needed a king. And it's here that God makes another promise. It's important. He made the promise to Abraham. He fulfilled it. Now they need a king. And guess what God does? In grace, undeserved grace, God himself makes a promise. And he makes it to King David. We saw this just a couple weeks ago. In your Bibles, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of God's promise, his covenant promise to David. Listen to what he says. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Ready? He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you see how this promise actually builds on the promise to Abraham? God said, I'll give you a land, you'll be my people, I'll dwell with you. But now he's saying, I'll give you a king that will establish you and that the kingdom of God will spread throughout even the earth. This builds on the promise. Listen, so not only would all of the nations be blessed through Abraham's offspring, that's what we saw already, remember God said, I'll give you offspring, all the nations will be blessed. God's kingdom would come through David's offspring. You see this? A son of Abraham and a son of David. God's covenant promises rest on a son of Abraham and a son of David. And again, like a broken record, just like the nation of Israel was guilty of unbelief in God's promises, so too David's sons after him would just as well be unfaithful. Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down. We saw Hezekiah, didn't we, just a couple weeks ago? Good old Hezekiah, righteous Hezekiah, even he could not be faithful to God's promises. But as always, what matters is not man's faithfulness, but God's. What matters most is whether or not God would keep all of these promises. Israel and all of her kings failed to bring God's blessing to all the nations of the world. They should have. They were to be a light to the nations. But God was not finished yet. His plan was continuing to unfold. And now, finally, Paul skips centuries ahead. He could have talked about Hezekiah, and he probably did. Remember, these sermons, Luke's giving us kind of like a summary. Paul undoubtedly spoke for longer than the 3 minutes it takes to read this. But he skips ahead, and we get to the messenger. The last moment here, the messenger. John the Baptist. Look at verses 24 to 25 with me. Remember, everybody knew about John the Baptist. His fame was very widespread in Jewish communities. They knew about this guy. And listen to what Paul says. Before the coming of Jesus, before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. You wonder why they needed to repent, huh? And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to tie. So friends, as we've seen throughout Israel's history, they were sinful. They had the promises of God, but they did not have new hearts. They did not have a new spirit within them as a nation. The problem all along was their unbelief, their failure to keep God's covenant. The prophet Ezekiel said the problem was their hearts of stone. They needed to be washed of all their uncleanness. They needed a new spirit. And so when the Messiah came, this is what he was going to do. And all of Israel was waiting for him. The Messiah would come and make his people righteous so they could dwell with God. Therefore, when John came, what did he do? He calls all of Israel to repent. And as again, you guys can see through this history, you see why all Israel needed to repent? The Jews at that time said, repent? Baptism? Are you serious? That's what pagans have to do. And John says, oh no, this nation is not the holy nation that it should be. You all need to repent. They needed to demonstrate their repentance through baptism, showing their need for cleansing. So guys, what has Paul done here? There's a brief history. That's the Old Testament for you in 15, 20 minutes. Why is Paul giving this history lesson? And why am I giving you guys a history lesson? Especially you kids in the middle of summer when you're not supposed to be learning history. Right? Why are we doing this? Where are all the cool illustrations and applications? Why history? What is Paul doing? He is showing that God has been faithful to every one of his promises. What Paul's point is, he's showing that God is faithful. Did you notice in this section we just read? The Lord God is the subject of like every verb here, except for the ones about John the Baptist. God chose. God made them great. God led them out. God put up with them. God destroyed the nations. God gave them the land. He gave them judges. He gave them the king. He raised up David. He testified. Do you see what's going on here? He's showing how faithful God has been to them. And you can almost see the Jews in the congregation saying, yeah, our God has been pretty good, hasn't he, guys? Paul is making known God's glory and his grace. He's showing God's love in electing the fathers. He's showing his power in the Exodus. He's showing God's patience. He's showing God's faithfulness in giving them the land. He's showing them God's provision in raising up judges. He's showing them God's plan with the kings. He's showing them God's holiness and even the need for repentance. In all of this, Paul is showing that God is faithful. But friends, there's not just seven moments that belong to Israel's history here. No way. There's one more moment that Paul brings up that belongs in the history of Israel. It was the time when all of God's promises to Abraham, to Israel, to David would come to pass like never before. It was when, as John himself said, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Friends, the history of Israel brings us to now the Savior of Israel. This is Paul's thesis for his whole sermon that he's preaching. We're only in Paul's introduction, and this is his main point. We're going to look at this more next week and the week after. Verse 23. If you have a Bible, put your eyes on it and read this verse. Look at it with me. You ready? Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Amen. I'm going to read that verse again because we need to hear this. Of this man, David's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Guys, from the very beginning, God had been at work fulfilling all of his promises. All that we just read, all that we heard, all that the Old Testament contains was leading up to that moment when, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Jesus, as Matthew 1:1 tells us, who was the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Friends, listen to me. As the true offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:16, as the true offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ is the one that brings the blessings of God to his people. How? Because Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And he dies on the cross for us. Jesus is the one who makes us new creations. And what does Paul say in Galatians 3:29? If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. What a verse. It doesn't matter if you're physically descended from Abraham, which is what was so scandalous to the Jews in that day and even today. It does not matter whether you are physically from Abraham. It matters if you belong to the family of Abraham through union with Christ. Amen. It is only those who belong to Christ who belong to the family of Abraham, who are the heirs of God according to the promise. So friends, by faith in Jesus, we can now, right now here in Elmira, New York, we can be welcomed into the family of God. We can be welcomed into the covenant family of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah. Those are our fathers. The God of our fathers. My father is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I am in Christ. And in Christ, we belong to the people of God. But listen, he's not only the greater son of Abraham, the promised offspring to Abraham. No, as the greater son of David, Jesus is the king who reigns in righteousness. He is the king who actually conquered death. Yes. He's the king who is alive forevermore. He's the king who brings about his kingdom of peace forever. So listen, by grace through faith in Jesus, not only do we belong to the family of God, we're welcomed into his kingdom under his saving rule. Do you see this? Because Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, we have a savior who fulfills God's promises to us. But friends, guess what? He's more than just the son of Abraham. He's more than just the son of David. He's the snake crusher. He's the seed of the woman that was promised to Eve in the garden. I'll give you a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus fulfills that promise. Yes. Friends, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that God promised that he would provide. I will provide you with a sacrifice. I will provide you with one. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Friends, Jesus is also the better Adam. Jesus is the true representative, the mediator of a fallen race. Jesus is the one who, unlike Adam, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. Jesus was obedient where Adam failed, and he was obedient for us. Friends, Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the deliverer of an enslaved race. Jesus is the one who brings his people with him through the waters of death onto new creation dry ground. Jesus is the better Adam, the better Moses. So do you see now why Paul is telling this history of Israel? Amen. Their history is incomplete without Jesus. And if they don't come to Christ, if they don't hear the name of Jesus, their history means nothing to them. They can't understand their history without Jesus. Paul's going to go into that all next week. Please come back and hear how this is true. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with the resurrection. But do you see why Paul's telling this history? Do you see why Matthew begins with a genealogy? Because by sending his son into the world, God proved faithful to his promises to redeem a people for himself. So friends, listen, the only hope for our world, this is why the history of Israel matters. Listen, the only hope for our world, for you, for me, for our families, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for our politicians, for our enemies, for all the nations. The only hope, listen, is if God keeps his promises to Abraham. There's only hope if God keeps his promises to David. Jesus himself said it. Salvation is from the Jews. Israel, that's God's people. How do we get in on that? How do the nations get in on the family tree of Israel? How does this become our history? God fulfills these promises, all of them, in Christ. And now he can bring blessing to the world. Friends, this is why Paul describes Jesus here simply as Savior. When he says that God has fulfilled all of his promises, what does he say? God brought the Savior. Isn't that amazing? He could have said, God fulfilled his promises by bringing Jesus. He could have said, God sent his son into the world, right? Like he says to the Galatian churches later in his letter. No, he says, God brought to Israel a Savior. The world didn't need a philosopher or a therapist or a politician or a life coach. The world needed a Savior. And in love, the God of Israel himself took on flesh to rescue us. Remember what the angel said when Jesus was born? For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And because God has brought to Israel a Savior, he's brought to the world a Savior. By grace through faith, Jesus is the Savior of all who believe, the true Israel of God. Not just of the Jews, but of the whole world, all who believe. Through his obedient life, through his atoning death on the cross, through his resurrection in victory, Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sin, from the wrath of God against us for our sin. He is the only one who can bring us to God. So friends, listen, the message of salvation, if you actually look at verse 26... When Paul continues, he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message, the word of this salvation. This is Paul's point. The message of salvation is what? That in Jesus, God has been faithful to his promises to redeem humanity. In Jesus, our God is faithful. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men, given by whom? Our faithful God, by which we must be saved. There's not a different Savior for the Jews, a different Savior for the Greeks, for the Gentiles. No, there is one Savior, and there is salvation in no one else but the name of Jesus. So listen, this Savior was given to Israel so he could be given to you. So this morning, if you do not belong to this King, the good news is that where you have been unfaithful, our God is a God of mercy and grace. He is faithful to keep his word. And if you repent of your sin, of your idolatry, and if you turn to God this morning, God will be faithful. Despite every one of your failures and shortcomings, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this morning, put your trust in Jesus. Believe that he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. This gospel indeed is also a word of encouragement to the church. Did you notice how Paul began this? The guy said to him in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, they said, if you have a word of encouragement, and Paul's like, hello, ding, ding, let's stand up. You know, this is a word of encouragement to us, church. Listen, if God has been faithful to his promises so far, if God has been faithful for thousands of years to bring about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think God's going to stop being faithful today? And do you think that God will fail to deliver on every other one of his promises? Do we really believe that God is going to fail to keep us and to love us and forgive us and bring us to himself? By no means. If God has been faithful to his promises so far, we can be certain that he will finish the work that he began.
Yes, come on.
The God of peace himself will sanctify us, his people, completely. He will keep us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He who calls us by his grace is faithful. He will surely do it.
Yes.
You can have all the views you want about what it means to backslide, walk away, believe. If you are in Christ, you belong to him. And he will keep you because he is faithful.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
You know why he's faithful? Because he's patient. And he bears with us. He will bear with you in all of your failures and shortcomings.
Yes.
He is faithful to be patient to you. And if you return to him, he will be there with open arms.
Yes.
Friends, he is powerful enough to keep you in his love. Even through death, nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. God is powerful enough to work all things together for your good and his glory. You know what this means? Revelation 21. God will one day be our God. There will be a people around the throne of God.
Yes.
And they will be there, not because we've been faithful, but because God first has been faithful to us. And because he has been faithful, we now will overcome this world. We will endure to the end. God will be our God. We will be his people forever. Our hope is as certain as the empty tomb. And guess what? The tomb is still empty.
Yes.
So friends, listen, let us remind ourselves every day, each and every one of you. You want some application from this sermon? What's the point of this history lesson? Know this history. Know this history. We know, I can tell you right now, my favorite team in a certain sporting event here, you can tell me your favorite politicians in the history of this, you can tell me what executive orders and what executive orders are not. Many of us, we know our constitutions backwards and forwards. We know everything about everything. Know this. You can know those other things, fine. Know this. Be a people of the book. Know your family history. This book is the proof that our God has been faithful to every one of his promises. So friends, let's remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. Let's study his word. Let's read it. Let's obey it. The scriptures were written for our encouragement.
Yes.
Friends, let's continue to believe the promises of God as we cling to them in prayer. And friends, let's remind one another of God's faithfulness.
Yes.
He's been faithful to me. Did you know that God's been faithful to me? Let me tell you how God has been faithful to me. When you see each other here on Sunday mornings, instead of talking about COVID, tell someone how God's been faithful to you this week. Throughout the week, when you meet in your community groups, don't just chat about how humid it is. I'm sweating buckets up here. Great. Talk to each other about how God has been faithful to you.
Yes.
This morning I was reading in His Word, and boy, I just remembered that God loves me. Tell someone that.
Hallelujah.
This is our strength for today and our hope for tomorrow.
Amen.
Friends, this is our comfort in whatever affliction you're facing this morning.
Yes.
This is our joy in whatever sorrow you might have brought in with you here this morning. This is our only confidence in life and in death. This is our only source of true joy and lasting peace. This is our assurance of salvation. That in Christ Jesus, our God has been faithful to His promises to save us. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?